Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. If you've got a Bible, please open it up to this particular passage, and we're going to dive in to one particular verse here in just a moment. And it would thrill me if you would open up a scripture or open up your cell phone, if you've got a Bible out, and scroll down to Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Before we look at that verse, though, I want to share a brief little story with you. O'Shea Israel was sent to prison as a young teenager for killing another teenager named Laramian Bird. One night, O'Shea and some friends were drinking, and a fight broke out between O'Shea and Laramian, and the fight resulted in Laramian's death. O'Shea was arrested and charged with second-degree murder. He was convicted of that charge and sent to prison for 16 years. At the age of 34, O'Shea was released from prison and given the opportunity to start his life over. Upon his release, he was met at the grounds of the prison by a woman named Mary Johnson. There were some other women with Mary, and they took Laramian to his new apartment where there was a surprise party waiting for him. The party was a way to welcome him back into society and to his new role and to his new home. The twist in this story is that the man O'Shea had killed 16 years earlier was Mary Johnson's son. In fact, he was her only child. After O'Shea was convicted of the crime of second-degree murder, Mary knew she couldn't forgive a stranger who had killed her son, but she thought she might be able to forgive someone she had a relationship with. So she went to visit O'Shea in prison. Her first conversation with O'Shea went something like this: I don't know you, and you don't know me, but we need to get to know each other. O'Shea said later that this initial encounter with Mary Johnson was painful. Her presence made him acutely aware of the pain he had caused her by killing her son. It was painful for Mary, too. In fact, she wasn't sure she could carry through with her plan to get to know her son's killer. But as their initial meeting came to a close, Mary surprised herself by what she found herself doing. She gave O'Shea a hug. And now, years later, she has still not let go. When O'Shea was released from prison, not only did Mary arrange to throw him a surprise party, she also asked him to move into her in an apartment next door to where she lived. Having nowhere else to go and no one else in his life who seemed to care anything about him, he accepted her invitation. When asked to explain her actions, Mary said, "My natural son is dead, but O'Shea has become my spiritual child." How does something like that happen? How does a woman who lost her only child throw a party for the young man who killed her son? Let's think about that this morning. How does something like that happen? We are working our way through a passage of Scripture that is found twice in the New Testament, once in the Gospel of Luke and once in the Gospel of Matthew. This prayer is known by most of us as the Lord's Prayer. If you know anything about Scripture and you know anything about this prayer, you have heard this referred to as the Lord's Prayer. We're putting a little bit of a twist on it and suggesting that's really not the best way to refer to this prayer. This is really not the Lord's Prayer as much as it is the disciples' prayer, because this is the prayer Jesus used to teach his disciples how to pray. And so this series that we are now pretty much in the middle of, the goal that we're trying to reach is to help those of you who have admitted that you would like a deeper, richer, fuller prayer life to experience that. And so we're trying to let Jesus teach us how to pray. When asked by his disciples, "Lord, teach us how to pray," like John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. In response to that question, Jesus said, "This then is how you should pray." And so we're trying to let Jesus teach us how to pray. So we're looking at this prayer that we're calling the disciples' prayer. And we've pointed out to you in recent lessons that there are six components or phrases in this prayer. Kind of depends upon how you divide it. Some might say seven, but we've landed on six. There are six windows. There are six doors in this prayer. Windows that you can open, doors that you can walk through. The phrases that we're identifying, as we think about each of these phrases, they open up a whole new vista as to what we can think about and meditate about and pray about when we sit down in a quiet place and begin to pray. We've looked at two of them already. The first one is our Father in heaven. That's the first window. That's the first door you can walk through as you begin to pray. We begin to understand this relationship that we have with God. He is our Father. So we talked a little bit about what that means. And we've encouraged you as you pray this prayer during the week to stop on that phrase. A couple of weeks ago, the challenge was, as you pray this prayer, think this week about what it means to call God your Father. And hopefully some of you did that. And then last week, we looked at the second part of this phrase, and Mark did a great job of talking about the phrase, "Hallowed be your name, holy is your name," and what that means. And we challenged you this past week to think about when you pray this prayer, what does it mean to say, "Holy, hallowed is your name"? And one of the things that I took away from Mark's lesson last week was that the things I do each and every day of my life reflect upon the name of my God. And so on my Facebook status last week, one of the things I said was, "May the words that come out of my mouth and the actions that come out of my body this day do nothing to dishonor the holy name of my God." And now this morning, this third phrase, this third door we can walk through that gives us a whole vista to pray about and think about, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven." What does that mean? Some time ago, I was preaching on this very same topic, this very same passage, and said some of the very same things I'm going to say today. And at the end of that lesson, I was approached by someone who said to me, "Hey, this is interesting. I want to have this conversation with you. I was taught that Christians are not supposed to pray the Lord's Prayer." And I said, "Really? I had never encountered that before." I said, "Well, why on earth were you taught not to pray this prayer? Well, the church has come. And so to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, is to deny that the church has come and is erroneous and false. And if you do that, you're practicing error. And so you're not supposed to pray this prayer. That's the first I'd ever heard that. I see some of you shaking your heads. Maybe you were taught that too. I'd ask for a show of hands, but I don't know if that's necessary. But maybe this wasn't all that uncommon. I really didn't know what to say to the individual. I understand the church is the body of Christ, and it was that Jesus is the head of the church, and the church is important to us, and the church is the body of the redeemed. I understand the church is important, but I had never equated the church and the kingdom as being necessarily one and the same and synonymous. So it was a real stunner to me. Maybe I just wasn't bright enough to expect that someone would actually take the position that it's wrong for a Christian to pray this prayer. I wish I had at the time thought to just, you know, further engage the conversation to say something along this line. Well, you know, I mean, both Luke and Matthew wrote their gospels like 20 and 30 years after the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem. That's recorded in Acts chapter 2. Both Matthew and Luke wrote their gospel probably 20 to 30 years after all of that happened. They could have put anything they wanted to in their gospels. Why on earth would either one of those have put a prayer in their gospels that if Christians actually prayed today might send them to hell? Is that not a valid point? Well, thank you. I think it is. Why would Matthew and Luke could put anything they want to in their gospel. John did, right? Those of you who know your scriptures, what does John say at the end of his gospel? Many other things Jesus did that are not included in this gospel, but what's here is so that you can come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So the gospel writers had some say in what they included in their gospels, right? So why would two of them, 30 years after the death of Jesus and the preaching of the gospel, put something in their gospels that if you and I actually prayed might send us to hell? I just don't get that. So look, as much as I don't want to downgrade the church, is there not some other way of understanding something that Jesus is saying here that doesn't mean you've got to throw out the church is there not some other way of understanding what Jesus is saying here that means you and I can still pray this prayer? That you and I can still let Jesus teach us how to pray through this prayer he gave his disciples back then? Can it not still teach us how to pray now? I would say to you, we must pray this prayer if we want to hear more stories like the one I opened up this morning about a woman who was able to forgive her son's killer. If we want to see that happen, we must pray this prayer, because that's what I understand Jesus to be saying, particularly in this passage that we're looking at this morning. How does something like Mary Johnson's party for her son's killer happen? The answer in my mind to that question is when what goes on up there in the realm where everything goes as it should comes down here. Does that make sense? More stories like that will come true when what goes on up there comes down here. And isn't that what Jesus is asking us to pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done here, just like it's done up there. Couldn't that be what Jesus had in mind here? Could it be that Jesus really wasn't talking about when you pray, your kingdom come, you're actually praying about the church. So when the church actually comes, you can't really pray this prayer anymore, but I'll leave it to somebody else down the road to kind of straighten all that. Wait, that's just too convoluted. Maybe that's not what Jesus meant. Maybe what Jesus meant was when we pray to the Father, we ask God, God, Father, make what goes on up there in the realm where everything goes as it should always go, make that happen down here. May your kingdom come, your will be done here, just like it is done up there. When we pray this part of the disciples' prayer, I think we're asking our Father to bring what goes on in the heavenly realm. And a couple of weeks ago, a week or so ago, Mark talked about that, the heavenly realm, where everything goes as it always should. I like that. Make what goes on in that realm where everything goes as it always should down here, where things as they always should seldom happen, right? When we're asking God's kingdom, God's way, His will to come into this world and come into our lives, we're asking Him to make what goes on up there go on down here. I grew up, and I suspect some of you can kind of relate to this. I grew up being kind of taught to pray what I have phrased, and others have done this too. It's not original with me. I won't claim it. It's the beam me up, Scotty prayer. How many of you have some idea of what I'm talking about? The beam me, okay, for those of you who don't know, Star Trek, before it was a movie, was a black and white show on TV, huh? It was black and white when I watched it, wasn't it? Or was it color? I don't know. Whatever. I'm just an old lady. What do I know? Careful. Careful. Black and white, color. In my memory, it's black and white, but okay, color, whatever. That's kind of beside the point. Really wasn't important to the story. Whenever Kirk and Spock were on some foreign planet and their mission was over, their words were, beam us up, Scotty. Bring us back to the Enterprise and we'll fly somewhere else into the universe. So the beam me up, Scotty, that kind of phrase, that kind of idea, kind of reflects how I understood things religiously. The goal was to get out of here and go somewhere else where it was better. Anybody kind of relate to that? That was kind of what it was all about. It was all about getting out of here and going somewhere else where it was better. So beam me up, Scotty. Get me away from here. Now, I'm not saying that's terribly bad, but in the disciples' prayer, Jesus teaches us to ask the Father to bring His kingdom and His will down here, right? As Christians, we're not just trying to get out of here. We're trying to make His will, His kingdom, evident here. His kingdom is breaking into this reality that we experience here. His kingdom is here. Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God is here. So God's kingdom, God's will, God's way, God's agenda is breaking into this world in which we live. It's not yet fully here. It's here, but not yet fully. It won't be fully revealed. We won't experience it in all of its glory until Jesus returns. And at that time, He'll hand over the keys to the kingdom, and everything will be exactly the way God wants it to be and intended for it to be. Until that time, His will, His kingdom is breaking into our reality. It's here, but not yet fully. We can experience it now. And that's part of what I think this prayer is getting at. Your kingdom come. My attitude as a disciple is not just get me out of here, but it is help me live in such a way that your kingdom becomes a reality, that your will is seen by others and known and experienced as well. See, what happens? What happens when you and your spouse begin to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done in that relationship? Could that change that relationship? Would it? Would it change anything about the way you treat your spouse if you began to live out that prayer, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done in my life as a husband? Would that change anything about the way you live? If your prayer was, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done in my life as a wife, would that change anything about the way you live? The way you treat your husband, the way you understand your relationship as husband and wife? Would it change anything about that boyfriend you have or the girlfriend you have if your prayer was, Father, may your kingdom come, may your will be done in this relationship? How would that change the relationship you have with your boyfriend or your girlfriend? How would it change your family unit? How would it change your workplace if you began to pray, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done? If you began to be the conduit through which the kingdom and the will of God became visible to others? That's the question. If we became the conduit through which God's kingdom agenda became visible, if we became the model through which the will of God became known to others, would that change anything about the relationships you have with other people? Wouldn't it change everything? What if we as a church prayed seriously and meant it? Father, your kingdom come, your will be done through us as we try to impact this community for the sake of your kingdom and the sake of your gospel. Would it change anything about the way we relate to people in this community, the things we do? I think it would change all of that, wouldn't it? Jesus never told his disciples to pray, get us out of here so we can come all up there with you. But instead, he said, we are to ask the Father to bring his kingdom, his will down here so that what is done up there is done down here. I like the way author and preacher John Ortberg puts it. And if you tweet, here's something for you to tweet. He says we should pray like this: make up there come down here. Make up there come down here. If you want to tweet that right now, tweet it. Go ahead. I don't even care. That's worth throwing out there. In other words, we are to pray, Father, may your sphere of influence and authority be extended to this earth. Please arrange things down here just as you do up there. When God reigns in the hearts of people who have submitted their lives to him, to say there's a kingdom, there must be a king. So the kingdom comes into my life when I submit to the king, right? The kingdom becomes evident. It's here, not yet fully. I get it, but it's here. It's visible. It's tangible. You can see it when I surrender my life to Jesus and begin to say, your will be done, not mine. And when a group of people begin to get that and live that out, the kingdom becomes evident to others that are seeing that. And here's what happens. When God reigns in the hearts of people and his will is sought, then things like surprise parties for convicted killers take place. When God reigns in the hearts of his children and we do his will, then hungry children get fed. When God reigns in our hearts and his will is done, those who are naked and without shelter are clothed and given safe shelter. When God reigns in our hearts and his will is done down here like it is up there, then people are treated fairly, with dignity and respect, regardless of their political views, regardless of their gender orientations, regardless of their sexual attractions, regardless of anything we might use to denominate and categorize and lump people into different categories, when God's kingdom and God's will is being sought in my life, you never lock eyes with an individual who is not deeply loved by God. And so when God's kingdom is coming through me and becoming visible to others in the world, everybody is treated with dignity and respect and love. That doesn't mean I may not disagree vehemently with what someone is saying, but it certainly has a lot to do with how I'm going to treat that person and how I'm going to relate to that person. When God's kingdom comes and His will is done down here as it is up there in my life, in your life, things down here tend to get a little bit better. So, here's our challenge for this week. A couple of weeks ago, I laid out 6 steps toward a deeper, richer, fuller prayer life. Some of those handouts are still available on some of the tables today if you want one. Do you remember them? Here they are. Step number 1, make a commitment to pray this prayer, the disciples' prayer, every day for the duration of this series. Now, we're already a few weeks into it, so if you've not really bought into that yet, if you've not really said, I want to do that, but you're willing to make that commitment today, do it. You've still got 2 or 3 weeks here where you can kind of get into that rhythm, where you can get into that routine, where you can begin to develop a deeper, richer, fuller prayer life. So that's step number 1. If we want to have a deeper, richer, fuller prayer life, we've actually got to pray. So that's where it starts. Step number 2, start small. Some of us haven't exercised our prayer muscle very much over the years, and so it's kind of tiny. It's kind of weak. It's not very strong. So you got to start small if you want to grow that muscle from wherever, whatever it is, whatever condition it's in. You got to start small, and then it'll grow. But maybe you need to start small. So I recommended maybe 5 or 10 minutes. Maybe that's about all you can handle. If you've been doing it ever since we first started this, maybe you can add a little bit to that. But if you're just beginning to exercise your prayer muscle, you're going to have to start small. So maybe just a few minutes every day. Step number 3, find a quiet place, pick out a time. Step number 4, begin to pray. And we're challenging you, we're asking you to pray this prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who've trespassed or sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so this week, as you say that prayer, we're asking you to pause on your kingdom come, your will be done. To open that window, to walk through that door and think about what would that look like if God's kingdom came in my life. If I became the conduit through which that kingdom became visible to others, if my life became a model for what the will of God might look like to others, what would that change in my life? How would that change my marriage? How would that change my dating relationships? How would that change the friendships I have? How would it change my life group? If the life group you meet in tonight, if you meet in a life group on Sunday nights, began to seriously, earnestly pray, your kingdom come, your will be done in this group as it is in heaven, what would that change about what your life group does and how you treat each other and what you're trying to do? How would it change your place of work? How would it change the way you work? How would it change the way you are a boss? How would it change the way you treat people in the marketplace if God's will was done in my life as it's done in heaven, what would it change in my life? We ask you to just pause and explore that. Think about that. What would that look like today if this was my prayer? Step number five, revisit the prayer then throughout the day. Maybe ask yourself before doing something, is this God's will for me? Would this reflect His kingdom agenda in my life? And maybe at different times of the day, think again and ask, what can I do to bring what's done up there down here? And then one last thing, if you want to really kick it up a notch, get together with one or two other Christians and talk about what you're learning. Talk about where you're failing. Talk about where you're challenged for God's kingdom agenda to be lived out in your life, where you struggle to do His will. Help each other to do better. May we all work together to bring what goes on up there down here. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you. Give you peace.